Well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. I hope everybody is doing well on this Father's Day. And I guess we can get started. I want to read from Psalm 78, continuing that with starting with verse 40. And this part of the Psalm 40 through 55 tells us about life in of Israel in Egypt and in the wilderness. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink from their streams. He sent them among the swarms of flies, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave them their crops. He gave their crops to the destroying locust, and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave them over. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He loosed on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. He led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them to safety. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies, and he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Father God, we do thank you this day, you the great Father who gave us your Son, who gave up your Son to atone for our sins, who took them on himself to spare us from the punishment that we deserved. And on this Father's Day, it must have been very difficult for you to do that, as though it was your eternal plan, so that he would bear our sins so that we could face you with his righteousness. And for that, we thank you on this Father's Day. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, now last week we talked about the false prophets. The words were not authorized by Yahweh. Then we had three lines of how do we know whether we have a true prophet. And the first one, words will be confirmed by history. And I did a little brief study of that. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, 12 through 19, Isaiah, when he was talking to Hezekiah, predicts the exile of Judah to Babylon approximately 120 years before that actually happened. Then, again, Isaiah, this time in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 1, Isaiah predicts Cyrus as God's instrument for God's purposes. And I believe that's 150 years before that actually happened. So we can see that the words will be confirmed by history. And the other is that it's going to be consistent with the rest of the instructions and will not allow the words to be for the glory of any other god except Yahweh. And then we talked about the cities of refuge, and they were there to prevent the revenge killing. Remember, we're in an honor-shame society. If I kill a member of your family, you are required in that society to kill a member of my family. So Yahweh put the cities of refuge in so this would not happen, so this would stop. There were three of them strategically located, and there was probably three more, but we're not for sure. It was not a get-out-of-jail card free, that if a person actually committed a murder, willfully taking the life of someone else, they would be turned over to the blood avenger. I remember the blood avenger was the senior male family of the victim. And then we talked about the witnesses. You couldn't be convicted on the basis of a single witness, but what if? And then that person, they would go on a trial at the judge at the central location, the place where God chose. And if the accuser was giving false witness, the same penalty that was to be associated with the crime was now to be put on to the accuser. And then we read eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And that was to mean that the punishment is to be a proportion to the crime. And again, there's the Decalogue and the Deuteronomic laws. We're still in Commandment 6. Maybe we'll get out of that Commandment 6 this week. I got a little thinking about this. There was a whole other way that we could have looked at these laws. We could have looked at them from the aspect of the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil or judicial laws. But you know, nowhere in these laws are they ever divided that way. And that got me thinking, we in our Western mind have to categorize things. We have to put them in niches where they belong. But to the Eastern thought, and this isn't something I came up with, I will admit I read it someplace online, so therefore it has to be true, correct? That those hearing the laws, now remember, that was written to them, not to us, written for us, but to them. So their Eastern thought is completely different from ours. B has to follow A in our line of thinking. Doesn't matter where B comes in this, that they need a point to be made. They didn't categorize, probably didn't categorize these laws in either trying to fit them to the Ten Commandments or put them into the ceremonial laws or whatever, but they listened to them as a whole. And they were all woven together in an all-inclusive approach to life and obedience to God. And so I think that's kind of how we really want to think about all as we go through these laws. That's how they're going to live their life in obedience to God. And we should be thinking about that in the same way. And the sixth commandment is, you shall not murder. Now, going through our outlines, we've completed chapter 19, and we're starting into chapter 20, and that's broken up into those five ways, and we'll be going through those. And then chapter 21 deals with unsolved murders, and then how to handle women and children in these, and then the last one, the various regulations, is kind of interesting because it does fit over into the New Testament quite nicely, and we'll delve into that. So let's look at the laws concerning war, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4. When you go out to war against your enemy and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint, nor your panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is with you." is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Now, have to admit, it sounds strange to have laws covering wars. And we do have those. You're not supposed to use gas warfare or chemical warfare or germ warfare. But all you have to do is listen to the news over the past several years and say to yourself, Russia ever use those things against the Ukrainians? Or what about the Iranians using it against their enemies? So, you know, they're only as good as the people who are going to listen to those. And obviously, we can say that not all countries will obey them. But in Deuteronomy, you can see that what Yahweh is trying to do is to set up a set of laws or rules to set Israel apart from the nations surrounding them. So that's why he brings these things in. And you're going to see that especially when we get into chapter 21 and how the women are handled that are captives of war, totally different than the way the nations surrounding them. So in these first four verses of chapter 20, the Israelites are told not to be afraid. If Yahweh is with them, they can't lose. They're going to win. Now, if we go back some 40 years, let's go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 39 through 45. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Remember, they didn't go in when they were supposed to, and God was going to issue a punishment against them. So that's kind of where they are now. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are. We will go to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. So when they disobeyed Yahweh, they lost. And remember, we read there in Numbers, the ark didn't go out, God didn't go out with them, Moses didn't go out, they were all on their own. And when they're on their own, no God, they lost. Yahweh was not amongst them. Now, we get to the exceptions. This has nothing, means nothing in modern warfare. You don't get a choice. Now, when I was wading through the swamps in Fort Benning, Georgia, I kind of wish I had an offer like this. But in those days, had I accepted the offer, went home, a draft notice would have been waiting for me. And within 30 days, I'd be in the Army walking through the same swamps, but this time as a private first class rather than a second lieutenant in training. Better to be the second lieutenant in training than the private marching through the swamps the same way. Now, let me read those verses to you. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, Is there any man who has built a new house or has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not yet enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man enjoy its fruit. Is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then the commander shall be appointed at the head of the people. Now, probably didn't see many people exercise verse 8, because that would kind of have admitted that he was a coward and he wouldn't want to face that to the people around him. So I doubt that very many people would really deal with that excuse. Now, what God is telling them is he will give them the right number of people to fight the battle. Now, if you read in Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, we read about Gideon and the people and how many people he had, and they did all kinds of things to weed them out, and he ended up with, 300? I believe. And so victory was not going to be according to the number of people. And God wanted to make sure that they would not take credit for the victory. The victory was his. They were his instrument. And so God was very careful in choosing just the right number of people, so that he was given the glory, not the people given the glory. And then in verse 9 is, once everybody got out, then those that were remaining could get organized. And so that was the purpose of verse number 9. Now, we get to what happens when you enter a city or besiege a city that's outside the promised land? And let me read those verses to you. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hands, you shall put all of its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder to yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. So when they're outside the promised land, you are to offer them peace. If they accept the peace, then they will become forced labor. They don't accept, then you slaughter the males, keep the females and the children and the livestock as bounty, and they become their plunder. Now keep that in mind about keeping the women and the children, because we'll be dealing with that when it comes to chapter 21. So keep that in the back of your mind. Now, what happens if the city are inside the promised land? So let me read you those verses. But, remember that important word, but, in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. If this happens and it's inside of the promised land, you must slaughter everything. The reason being becomes evident throughout the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't do that, and those within that they spared became a snare to them. And throughout the rest of the old, well, throughout all Kings and Chronicles, through the exile, they still had problems with synergism, that is, bringing the two religions of the people into belief with Yahweh. Syncretism. And you can read that specifically in the book of Judges. That's where it all begins, because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. It seems cruel, not in our way of thinking these days, but Yahweh had a reason for that. And remember, they're only in the land conditionally. The land is theirs permanently, but their living there is conditional on the basis that they only worship Yahweh. So this is all tied together. Now we get a little bit of a side look at this with tactics, and let me read those. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against it. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege work against the city that makes war with you until it falls. So what they're saying is, don't be short-sighted. You're going to need those trees that produce the fruit to eat once you've taken over the city. All right to cut down all the other trees for the siege, but not the trees that produce the fruit. Now, I've read that when the Romans were besieging Jerusalem, they cut down all the olive trees. And I understand that there are no more olive trees there because the Romans used the olive trees as part of their siege structure. Remember, olive trees were very important to the Jews. So they didn't read this part of Deuteronomy. Now, in chapter 21, let me go back one. We're going to look at the unsolved murder in Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9. If in the land that the Lord you're giving, that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed them, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the neck of the heifer there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their words, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. All the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people of Israel, who you have redeemed, and you have not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt shall be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst, and when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is kind of a strange placement between articles of dealing with the war, but probably has something to do with the land being holy and pure, that they want the land to remain that way. Now remember, they don't have any police force. They don't have any jails. So they kind of have to handle it on a local basis of how to deal with this. Now, it makes it clear that it was found in the promised land, which is to remain holy. And the Hebrew adjective that's used in this writing means pierced one. So it's one who's clearly been someone that's been murdered, which is a sin against Yahweh, Commandment 6, as much as against the victim. And so they have to come up with some way to keep that land pure. Now, using logic, the victim, where the victim is found closest to the nearest town, that's probably where the victim was from or where the murder has occurred. So probably the killer is from that town that is the nearest to where they found the body. We have the priests there who are representatives of Yahweh, and he made that clear when he said, I sent them out there. Now, notice how the heifer is treated. The neck is broken. There's no shedding of blood. No shedding of blood. It's not a blood sacrifice. They wash their hands to show that they are cleansing themselves and the people that they represent, that they are innocent of the homicide. And remember, it's not part of the sacrificial system because the blood of the heifer is not offered. It's an atonement for justice. And the heifer suffers death in place of the own unknown criminal to clear the land of its guilt. Good, strong priests, I guess. I would suspect there was more than one priest involved. Somebody had to hold the heifer, too. So they're innocent? Yeah. Did everybody hear that? The heifer would be innocent, not knowing, because it's never been yoked, never used to plow anything, so it was unsuspecting. Innocent being representative of the people in that nearest village. Now, notice that the stream had to be flowing, carrying away the sin and the guilt of the land after the killing of the heifer. All puts together. That land has to remain pure. So it's kind of interesting that they talked about the flowing stream, how it had to be flowing. And the land would never been used before, so the land itself was kind of innocent in that same way. Never been used for anything. Okay, now we get into chapter 21, verses 10 through 23. And it was divided into three parts: the female prisoners of war, the right of the firstborn son, and then what do you do with the rebellious son? So let's look at that first part, the what to do with the women. Now remember, the war had to be taken outside of the promised land. Because had it been inside the promised land, there would have been no survivors. So this is from land that is outside the the promised land. When you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be your husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. Now, these rules for captives were unheard of in the ancient Near East, because other nations coming in would slaughter all of them or take the wives and women and use them as prostitutes. So this is when Yahweh sets up these rules, they are rules that are totally different than rules of the other nations. Again, it's all part to set Israel to be the shining light to the nations, to keep them separate. Now, in this case, Yahweh is protecting the victims as much as possible. And if you ask whose interest this law serves, it's going to be the female captive. And if you ask who's being restricted by this, it's the soldier, the victorious person. And the law protects the weak against the strong. Now, she's to be given full status as a wife, a full status of a wife. And I read in the original Hebrew that it's clear that only marriage is intended. And she must be given time to adjust to the new situation. That time of mourning is like 30 days. And for shaving her head and cutting her nails and discarding of her clothing is to cut off anything she had to do with her past. If the man changes his mind, she cannot be sold as a slave. She is to leave as a free woman. Maybe she could go back to whatever the remaining land of the people, or that's a good question. They don't answer that question is about where could she go. But at least she's free. No, unless she still has a mother, because remember the women were women and children were saved. The men were not. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Rightfully so, because a woman doesn't have much rights in those days. Very little, if any. None, zero, zip, I guess. But that's a good question. I don't have an answer. Yeah. Carol put it right. Scripture doesn't answer it. Okay, let me get through this because I do want to deal with this because I want to get to the next section. I'll have to pick that up next week. The firstborn son, and let me read that 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on that day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his son, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn son of the unloved by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, if we remember Sarah and Hagar, that's a different situation. Hagar was not a wife. She was a servant of Sarah. The situation that we have here in these verses is that they are two wives. And it doesn't make any difference who gave, you know, whether the one wife that was loved was the first wife or the unloved wife was the first wife. Whoever gave birth to the son first, that's the firstborn son, and that father cannot change it. Now, remember we have some other examples. We have Esau, he was firstborn, but he was of, tell me who he was firstborn of. Esau. Rachel? Was it Rachel or Rebecca? Anyway, Esau was the firstborn of a loved wife, of a wife. But he sold his birthright to Jacob. He sold his birthright to Jacob. So that. Now, what about Reuben? Reuben was the firstborn. But does anybody remember what Reuben did? He slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. So that ruled him out. And the other example we have is Ephraim. Ephraim was given the blessing over Manasseh by divine mandate. So we had those three examples where the firstborn, for various reasons, of a legitimate firstborn, was not given the rights of the firstborn. Rebecca? Okay. Okay, next week we'll pick up with the rebellious son. And so let's end in prayer. Father God, we again do thank you for this time we spend in your word. And we thank you for your word. And I omitted last at the beginning that we should pray for the people of Israel and what's going on there. They are your chosen people. And here, and we read in here that you will give, you will protect them with the right number of people. And protect the innocent people that are in Iran, too. They don't need to be the casualties. Israel does a good job in being selecting on the people. The Iranians do not. So we ask for mercy on those people in the Near East, that you be with them and be with us the rest of this day as we enjoy this day of fellowship with our families on Father's Day. We do ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.